Blessed is a man who trusts in the Lord and whose confidence is in him. He will be like a tree planted by the waters that sends out its roots by the stream. It does not fear when he comes. Its leaves are always green, and it has no worries in the year of drought, and never fails to bear fruit. That's something. I love that. So God defines for us his blessings and his cursings, okay? The blessing is that a man would trust in God, that he would turn his heart to God and have confidence in him, right? The cursing, on the other hand, is that a man would turn his heart away from God and depend upon himself. And that's always a kind of a proclivity for all of us, isn't it? That we forget about God and we start relying upon ourselves. And, you know, there's a lot of people who talk about the cursings and blessings of God, but when you break it right down, that's what it comes down to. All man's religion can be defined by man trusting in himself, right? That man can save himself, that man can redeem himself, that man can empower himself, that man can provide for himself. So the great choice through the ages is the choice of whether to trust in the arm of God or to trust in the arm of man. You don't have to turn there, but Isaiah 59:1 says, "Surely the arm of the Lord is not too short to save, nor his ear too dull to hear. But it's your iniquities that have separated you from God. Your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear." Isn't that something? It's man's sins. I wrote to this person that I'm dealing with online. I said, it is man's iniquity that separates him from God. He is deluded, however, by his own wicked heart into thinking that he can save himself. And this demonstrates his fundamental failure to comprehend both A, how high and unattainable God's holiness is, and B, the depravity of his own sin. He deceives himself into a diminished perception of holiness, that he can somehow, by his own efforts, achieve it. And his sin, that even what he would call the slightest of sins, is in fact depraved and grievous in God's sight. Both apprehensions are fatal. And this is why he desperately, desperately needs a savior, which you, this person, doesn't seem to acknowledge. Isn't that something, that we desperately, desperately need a savior? It goes on in verse 9. It says, the heart is deceitful above all else and beyond cure. Beyond cure. Who can understand it? Verse 10, I am the Lord. Or I, the Lord, search the heart and examine the mind and rewards a man according to his conduct, according to what his deeds deserve. So since the fall of mankind, mankind has had a heart problem. So the Bible says that the heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. The King James says that it's desperately wicked. The English Standard says it's desperately sick. And the REV says that it is incurable. It's incurable. So then it then asks the questions, who can cure it? Well, of course, that's rhetorical, isn't it? Because if it's incurable, then no one can cure it. If something is incurable, it's beyond the ability to cure. And this is the problem that faces all mankind. Every human heart is corrupted. Everyone is sickened by sin. And that is without exception. Without exception. You don't have to turn there, but Romans chapter 3 says that there is none righteous, no, not even one. There is no one who understands, and there is no one who seeks after God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one that does good, no, not even one. Their throats are open graves. Their tongues practice deceit. Anyway, it goes on and on. But all you have to do is take a step back and look at the history of mankind, and it bears this out pretty well, that all of humanity has the same condition, and that is a corrupted, sickened heart. So what to do about this? What to do about this? Go to Matthew chapter 1. We looked at this last week, but I thought it bore looking at again. I love this record. Matthew chapter 1, and look in verse 19. It says, because Joseph, her husband, was a righteous man and did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. But after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because what? He will save his people from their sins. I love that. He will save his people from their sins. So, in a nutshell, the mission of Jesus Christ, what is it? To save his people from their sins. We desperately, desperately need a Savior. We must fundamentally understand that God's holy ways are completely, completely beyond our reach, and that even what we call the slightest of sins is depraved and grievous in God's sight. See, that's the tendency of men, is to bring God's standard down and say, well, I can achieve that. Not a big deal. And then he also minimizes and trivializes his own sin. Well, that's not so bad. But both are wrong. Throughout the ages, it was always the humble believer who recognized that God's holiness was unattainable through his own works, that his sin was too great. He knew that the way of man was not in himself. It's not in the man who walketh to direct his own steps. It was the same humble believer that looked forward to the Messiah who would deliver them from their sins. The Pharisee, on the other hand, misunderstood the whole mission of the Messiah. He thought that the Messiah was a political hero who would politically liberate the Jews from the Roman occupiers. And this wasn't just some simple misapprehension, like, oops, my bad, when we figured out the truth of it. This was a lifetime of misunderstanding for the Pharisee. Satan had fundamentally blinded the Pharisee's mind so that he could not see the very purpose of the Messiah. And the fact is, a Pharisee, like so many today, felt that since he was already righteous by his own goodness, he didn't need any more saving spiritually. So the Messiah must be coming in order to save him politically, and that's just not the fact. Go to Ezekiel chapter 36. Man's problem is his heart. The heart is wicked above all things, or deceitful above all things, and desperately wicked, desperately sick. And that's the truth of Scripture. You won't find that in social doctrines. It's not in man to direct his own steps. Why? Because man's heart is corrupt. It's corrupt. Ezekiel 36, look in verse 22. It says, therefore, say to the house of Israel, this is what the sovereign Lord says. It is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am going to do these things, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations where you have gone. Isn't that something? That the purpose of Israel was to be a nation of priests for the Lord, and to go out and to declare the name of the Lord and bring glory to the Lord. And they failed miserably. They profaned the nation, profaned his name among the nations, right? In Romans, you don't have to turn there, but Romans, it says, for the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles through you. In verse 23, it says, I will show the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, the name you have profaned among them. Isn't that something? So Israel, instead of glorifying the name of Yahweh among the nations, they profaned it. And they profaned it because they thought that they could achieve their own righteousness. And they became consumed in their religion. And they forgot about God in the process. It says, then the nations will know that I am the Lord, declared the sovereign Lord, when I show myself holy through you before their eyes. Now, that's interesting, isn't it? So the children of Israel had profaned the Lord over and over and over again. But God said, I will show myself to the nations as holy through you. So no longer will Israel profane Yahweh before the nations. To the contrary, They will do what they are called to do, bear witness to his holiness. So what changed? What changed here? The heart. The heart. Look at verse 24. For I will take you out of the nations. I will gather you from all the countries and bring you back into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and I will, and you will be clean. And I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. And I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. And you will live in the land I gave your forefathers. You will be my people and I will be your God. And that's future. But that's what God promises to Israel. God declares to Israel that they are sickened, that their heart is sickened and defective. And he says, I will give you a new heart and a new spirit. Go to Jeremiah chapter 31. Isn't that spectacular? And the whole, I mean, it's a difference. It means everything. Before they profaned the name of the Lord, but with the new heart, they are going to glorify the name of the Lord, the name of Yahweh. Jeremiah chapter 31, and look in verse 31. It says, the time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Okay, so the old covenant is what? It's the law of Moses, correct? And that covenant was made between God and Israel. And God's going to be making a new covenant. And that covenant is between God and whom? The house of Israel and the house of Judah. It's very clear, isn't it? Is he making that covenant with the church? No. He's making that covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. All right? So we throw around this term, new covenant, new testament, and we don't use it properly. We don't understand it. This is future. This is to Israel and Judah. This isn't related to the church. However, we're going to find that some of the blessings and the benefits of that covenant are extended to the church. And primarily, that benefit is going to be what God does in our hearts. Verse 32, and it will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand and led them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. This is a covenant that I make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. Verse 34, no longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother, saying, know the Lord, because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. Isn't that awesome? I love that. Yahweh will put a new law or a new heart in his people. And in this heart, he will write his law on their hearts. And each of his people will know the Lord by that new heart. And so we won't have to go around and admonish people. Look, know the Lord. Well, that person already knows the Lord because he has the new heart, the spirit within that will show him, that will teach him the length and breadth and depth and height of God. This new heart is the spirit of Yahweh dwelling within him. And we call it incorruptible seed, that Holy Spirit that we have. It goes on, for I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. Verse 35, this is what the Lord says. He who appoints the sun to shine by day, who decrees the moon and stars to shine by night, who stirs the sea so that its waves roar, the Lord Almighty is his name. Only if these decrees vanish from my sight, declares the Lord, will the descendants of Israel ever cease to be a nation before me. This is what the Lord says. Only if the heavens above can be measured and the foundation of the earth below be searched out, will I reject the descendants of Israel because of all they have done, declares the Lord. Isn't that something? You know, I think about Christians nowadays, a lot of Christians, their doctrine teaches that God has abandoned Israel and has embraced the church because Israel was so faithless that God abandoned them. And that's just not true. Even in Romans 1 or 11, Paul says, I ask then, did God reject his people? By no means. I am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God did not reject his people whom he foreknew. God takes care of Israel. This is the second covenant, the new covenant, right? It hasn't happened yet. It hasn't happened to the church. We're the church where there's no Jew or Gentile, but we are one in Christ. We're a different animal. We don't fall under the covenants of Israel. Does that make sense to everybody? And this is important for us to keep in mind. Everybody take your Bibles and go to 2 Corinthians. We're on the home stretch here, but 2 Corinthians chapter 3. So regarding the church, what does God have to say? Well, God certainly has a lot to say about the heart. And 1 Corinthians chapter 3, look in verse 1. It says, are we beginning to commend ourselves, Paul asks the Corinthians? Or do we need, like some people, letters of recommendation to you or from you? You yourselves are our letters, written in our hearts or on our hearts, known and read by everybody. So you're picking up this figure that's used in the Old Testament that we read about, how things are being written on the heart. He goes on to say, you show that you are letters from Christ, the result of our ministry, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on the tablets of stone, but on tablets of the human heart. So God writes upon the heart, not with a pen, you know, an ink pen or a chisel or whatever. God writes upon our hearts by the Spirit of God. That's how he does it. Verse 4, such confidence as this is ours through Christ before God, right? We trust in God. Verse 5, not that we are competent in ourselves to claim anything for ourselves, but our competence comes from God. He has made us competent as ministers of the new covenant. There it is right there. So while we read about the new covenant, we recognize that the new covenant is for the house of Israel and the house of Judah. But God has made us able ministers of the new covenant, right? Well, what is this talking about? It's in relation to the heart and to the spirit. It goes on to say, not of the letter, but of the spirit. So the letter kills, but the spirit gives life. Paul claims to be an able minister of the new covenant. We know that the new covenant is to Israel and Judah. I'm not a Jew, so that would mean that I would be out when it came to the new covenant. But I am a Gentile who was brought into the church, and now I'm neither Jew nor Gentile, but I am a new creature in Christ, the Bible says. Verse 7, now, if the ministry that brought death, and this is talking about the Old Testament, the ministry that brought death, which was engraven by letters on stone, came with glory, if they were glorious, and the Bible says they certainly were, so that the Israelites could not look on the face of Moses because of its glory, fading though it was, will not the ministry of the Spirit be much more glorious? And that's kind of interesting if you think about it. The law, we know from the Bible, was a schoolmaster to get us from one place to the other. And it had its own glory. And that glory was so awesome that when Moses came walking down after receiving the commandments of God, that his face, his countenance shone so brightly, the children of Israel, they couldn't look on his face. And it says, won't the ministry of the Spirit be even more glorious? As glorious as the Old Testament was, as glorious as the law was, won't the Spirit be more glorious? Look at verse 9. If the ministry that condemns men is glorious, that's talking about the law, how much more glorious is the ministry that brings righteousness? That's the ministry of the Spirit. For what was glorious has no glory now in comparison with the surpassing glory. In other words, even though the Old Testament, the law, the giving of the law, even though that was glorious, when compared with the ministration or the dispensation of the Spirit, it is so overwhelming by comparison that it renders the Old Testament almost with no glory. You know, yet you're comparing something that surpasses so much more. In verse 11, it says, and if what was fading away came with glory, how much greater is the glory of that which lasts? Verse 12, therefore, since we have a new hope, we are very bold. We have a different hope from Israel. We have a different salvation than Israel. Verse 13, we are not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face to keep the Israelites from gazing at it while the radiance was fading away. But their minds were made dull, for to this day the same veil remains when the old covenant is read. Isn't that something? So if you're all about the law and you don't see what Christ has done, it says that you have a veil over your heart. You just don't get it. And that works well with what the Bible, the New Testament, says, because it says Christ has become of no effect unto you. You who are justified by the law, you are fallen from grace. Fallen from grace. Verse 14, but if their minds were made dull, for to this day the same veil remains when the old covenant is read, it has not been removed, because only in Christ is it taken away. Only in Christ is that veil removed. It says, even unto this day, when Moses is read, a veil covers their heart. But whenever anyone turns to the Lord, what happens? The veil is removed. The veil is removed. Now, the Lord is the Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, what? There is freedom. Freedom. It's not freedom as the world describes, freedom to do whatever you want, whenever you want. It's freedom to walk before God as his agent on earth, free to walk by the Spirit and to know God intimately, free to be able to tell other people about Jesus Christ. Verse 18, and we who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory are being transformed into his likeness with ever increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is that Spirit. So isn't that awesome that we look upon each other, we see the face of each other, and in each other's face, we should see the glory of the Lord. That's what's so spectacular, that Christ shines through us, that his presence is known. It's not your witty arguments that get people to know Christ. It's Christ in you. It's Christ in you. God has given us a new heart in Christ. Isn't that spectacular? And now we can walk in the light as he is light, it says in the Bible. This is what Christianity looks like, folks. This is what Christianity looks like. It's the radiant face of Christ in the Christian. It's the person who goes forth and who has that Spirit within him and is able to bear witness of his Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. I was thinking about the verse, the proverb that says, death and life are in the power of the tongue, right? So when you meet a Christian, a true Spirit-filled Christian, he's going to be speaking words of life, eternal life, eternal life, that there aren't going to be cursings in his speech, but blessings. That he will have the fruit of the Spirit in his life that we talked about several fellowships ago, which is the true witness of Christ, the fruit of the Spirit. And so that when people see you, they have seen the Father, and we speak those words of life. So that's my sharing today, and I hope it blessed you. I'm going to go ahead and finish out with a word of prayer. So, dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this teaching. Thank you, Father, for the blessings that it has. Thank you, God, that you are a God of blessings, that you're not a God of cursings, and that, Father, any of the cursings that we find in our life are due to our own iniquity and our sinfulness. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for helping us to stand against the enemy and to be strong and to be clear-minded. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for that new heart that you've given us in the Spirit, and that, Father, we recognize that this isn't just a figure, but that this is reality, that you've blessed us with a whole new comprehension. Thank you, Father, for this in your Son's name, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Dripping from my head, I never did dream beyond the pastures I could tend. It never was about the praise, not about the street parade. I didn't really need a crowd when Goliath fell down. I never meant to woo a king with simple shepherd song. Hide away inside a cave, safe from danger's arms. I never meant to wear a crown or try to bring armies down. It never was about me and who I hoped to be. Yeah.